And for our scripture reading today, which corresponds to our sermon passage, which will be again focused on persecution, our scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. If you would turn to 1 Peter, closer to the back of your Bibles, 1 Peter 3. We're going to read from two chapters in 1 Peter, two sections. In 1 Peter 3, we'll read from verses 13 to 18, and then we will go to chapter 4. You can keep your thumb there on chapter 4, and we will read there from verses 12 to 19. And you will see that Peter is reminding the Christians there, scattered abroad in the Roman Empire, about how to respond in a Christ-like manner to the persecution that was thrust upon them, and reminding them not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal that they are experiencing and how to respond in their hearts and even externally to the persecution that they experience. So let's read that. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now let's turn our attention to chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey God, the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, all those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. All right, as I was saying when we were reading 1 Peter, that message that Peter was speaking to the Christians across the known world at that time who were being persecuted really corresponds to our passage today, which we began last week in Acts 4. So please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 4. The focus of our message today will be verses 11 to 22. 11 to 22. If you recall last week, I kind of kept you hanging. We didn't get to finish verses 11 and 12, which really is the high point of Peter's sermon as he is preaching to the religious leaders immediately after the religious leaders released Peter and John from overnight jail. in the temple area because they were preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that stirred them the wrong way. That, you know, ruffled their feathers, as it said. And they did not like that, so they wanted to put an end to it. And so we began our look at persecution in the early church. And what we discover and will discover is that persecution from here on out is an ongoing reality of the church, of the way, of those who follow Christ. We're going to see it in Acts 5. We're going to see it in Acts 7 with Stephen, in Acts 8 when they spread. Of course, Paul was going after the churches to imprison the Christians and to even kill them and put an end to this new movement, as he put it. And then Paul, the hunter, becomes the hunted. And soon as Paul starts to preach the gospel, he also is on the run for his own life. He's stoned, he is imprisoned, he's hated, he's despised. And we see that all the way until the end of Acts 28. And it doesn't even end there, for if you study church history from the get-go, there have been major pockets of persecution. There have been times where there hasn't been as much persecution. And then there are some countries where persecution is just a way of life for Christians. And then you have us in America where persecution does happen, but maybe in various shades. It's not as aggressive as some other places. It could happen in a more aggressive way as our nation is becoming more godless and Christ-hating. And so all Christians, whether we live in a country where there is religious freedom, this is something that we have to realize that can be something that is a part of our lives. And as Peter was preparing those who are in persecution, we must prepare our hearts and minds as well in case the Lord sovereignly puts persecution in our lives as followers of Christ. So let's go ahead and read the Word of God starting at verse 11, picking up where Peter is preaching and giving an answer to the religious leaders, responding to their question, by what authority or by what name do you preach this? Or in what name was this man healed, as verse 10 said? And Peter just goes into overdrive and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, given an opportunity to tell these leader of leaders of who Jesus really is. Verse 11, Acts 4, he, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what has happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Father, bless our time in the Word of God this morning. I pray that this sermon will not just be just another message, but it will be a message that stirs us, convicts us, teaches us, and allows us to see that we should count the cost as we follow Christ. But we should also see that it's worthy, and nothing is more important than following Jesus and knowing him and confessing his name before men, come what may in our lives. For you are the one who wills things to happen in our lives, whether it's persecution or not. You are sovereign over all, and like Peter said, we entrust our lives to our faithful Creator, just as Peter did in this very moment. Lord, bless this time, and may we continue to worship you as we hear from you in your word. Amen. Well, there was a question I wanted to ask you last week, a series of questions that we didn't get to, and that is this. When you have an opportunity standing before you to tell people about Jesus Christ and the gospel, do you take that opportunity or do you squander it? Or do you look even for opportunities, search out for open doors to tell others about Jesus Christ? And if so, do you ask God to help you and give you the courage and the ability and even the power to speak the words that is needed for the evangelistic occasion, to speak those words with clarity and power and boldness? Beyond that, do you care enough for the person's eternal destiny, that you are willing to tell them about Christ no matter what they may think of you, no matter what they may do to you, no matter what the cost may be to your life, whether they believe in Christ or reject him? Even if you don't have many opportunities on a regular basis to proclaim the gospel to others, do you pray, even as Paul prayed, for those open doors? Do you pray and ask God for those opportunities? And when he opens those doors, are you prepared to confess, not just intellectually with the right words, understanding the gospel, but are you prepared, whatever backlash might come your way for naming the name of Christ to people before men, even if you face rejection or name-calling or disapproval or any form of persecution for the name of Jesus? Are you intimidated, or do you realize that you and I have the greatest message in the entire world, bar none? Well, as I was saying, we see that today in Acts 4, the greatest message in the world. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. There is no other message greater than that Peter preaches to these leaders. And this is where persecution begins. If you remember last week, I gave a few essential foundational realities or truths pertaining to persecution derived from Acts chapter 4. And the fact that persecution is something that we have to have lodged in our hearts and minds as Christians. Let's not fall into the American trap that it can never happen to us because we're protected by the Constitution. Jesus never said, they won't hate you in America. He never said that everyone will obey the Constitution and won't persecute you for the name of Christ. No, he said, if they hated me, they will hate you as well. And a student is not above their master. Matthew Henry, the commentator, a Puritan, said, Christ's followers cannot expect better treatment in the world than their master had. We learned from the passage that, number one, persecution will almost usually, not always, come as a result of faithfully preaching Jesus Christ in a dark world, in a world that is hostile to God and the truth, the one true God. Not every time will persecution happen, but it's an ever-present reality. Now, the truth is, sinners do not like to be confronted with the truth of their sin. They don't like to be told that if they want salvation, that there's only one way to be saved. They don't like the truth necessarily. And thus, because their hearts are steeped in antagonism toward God, they often, many times, in many ways, take their anger out on believers. Christ is not here physically, so they can't crucify him again. Paul said he is fulfilling or filling up the sufferings of Christ. They don't like the gospel being preached to them. We also saw that as a result of preaching the gospel, persecution can be a means to land you in jail or be an invite to other manners of persecution, whatever that might consist of, any kind of mistreatment for confessing Christ before men. And we saw that God, thirdly, uses persecution not as a means to stop the spread of the gospel or stopping him saving people, those whom he has called and chosen and has brought the gospel to, but more often than not, persecution leads to even sometimes more people being saved. Nothing can hinder or stop or imprison the word of God from being preached, not even persecution. God uses it in his providence to advance the gospel and for his glory to be made known among the nations. Even in this instance, it says at the end, the people were glorifying God for what happened in their midst, even though Peter and John went to prison. Nothing can prevent the gospel from forging ahead. Persecution in many cases is a staple to the church. There are Christians right now, as we talked about last week, who they wake up and they know that that day they can be persecuted. Jesus told his disciples that he sends them out as sheep amidst the wolves, and that men will deliver them over to the courts and even flog them in the synagogue. They will be brought before governors and kings for his sake as a testimony to others. Jesus said, you are not to worry about what to say, for the Holy Spirit will give you what to say in that hour. That's what happened in Acts. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and proceeded to preach. The Holy Spirit imbues a proclaimer of the gospel with boldness and articulation of the truth and trust that only God can save and transform the sinner standing before them to whom they are preaching the gospel. And even if you are being tortured for Christ, even if you are being persecuted, God will give you the strength to endure. And while Peter was finishing his sermon here in Acts 4 to this crowd in the temple after the lame man was healed, the religious and temple authorities descended upon them and threw them in jail. The next day they were released, questioned, interrogated. But this Holy Spirit confidence is what drove them to preach the truth that is for all people to hear. The exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact that if you don't receive Jesus as Savior, then the consequences are severe. That's what Peter is ultimately preaching here. And we see that Peter and John go from these quivering, shaking in their boots, scaredy cats, to being bold lions roaring for the kingdom of God. And the same spirit that they had is the same spirit that you and I have as well. Well, last week we started point 4 and didn't finish. And that point is this, that persecution may lead to more opportunities to preach the gospel. Persecution doesn't necessarily end you, but gives you more opportunities to preach the gospel. We see examples of this throughout Acts. We see this in Paul's life. We see in Acts chapter 16 that when Paul and Silas were thrown in a jail in Philippi, that they continued to sing hymns unto God while they were shackled, while they were in chains. And then an earthquake happened, and the jailer, scared that the authorities might put him to death for the escaped prisoners, heard the gospel, and he and his household were baptized, and they were saved. Persecution didn't stop. We also know that Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, while he was under house arrest in Rome, in Philippians 1, starting at verse 12, listen to Paul's words. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, being in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul preached the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles and even to the guards who were watching over him. He saw everybody as an opportunity to hear the gospel. Persecution did not stop him from preaching. That's what we see with Peter and John. They did not recoil. They did not apologize to the authorities in their preaching. They didn't see jail time as a shut door to the gospel. Instead, they saw this as a golden opportunity to tell the leaders about Christ and really to give them another chance to repent and trust Jesus. Peter understood that God sovereignly placed him there to preach to the high priest, to the elders, and the Sadducees, really the whole Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court in Jerusalem at that time. And really, what you see in verses 11 and 12 is that Peter preaches two things in 11 and 12. One, that Jesus is the stone and that Jesus is the Savior. He is the chief cornerstone and he is the exclusive Savior. Let's look at that. These two verses are just absolutely critical in Peter's sermon. After Peter tells them by what authority the lame man was healed, he goes beyond that. He goes beyond the healing, and Peter once again unleashes, as he has been doing, the Old Testament on these spiritual leaders to condemn them for rejecting and crucifying their Messiah. Peter again goes to the Psalms. He before went to some prophets. He went to Deuteronomy, but now he goes to Psalm 118, verse 22. Verse 4:11 in Acts, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, which is one of the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. If you recall, when we were in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus quoted from Psalm 118. But Peter here says that Jesus is the stone they rejected by crucifying him. Now, if you go and look at Psalm 118, let me just read the verse that Peter quotes, verse 22, very simple. I mean, he quotes it almost verbatim, but he changes something in the wording. Psalm 118, 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Peter took that through the agency of the Spirit, and he changed the word, the builders, and directed the builders to the spiritual leaders to whom he was preaching. He said, "You have rejected your Christ, who was clearly prophesied about in your scriptures." And Peter pointed the finger at them, and he inserted the word, "You, the builders, rejected this stone." Now, this isn't the first time Psalm 118, as I said, was quoted in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus quotes this in reference to himself. He speaks of himself when he is talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees as they were planning to kill him. And Jesus gave a parable, and he quoted in Luke chapter 20, if you want to go there, Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. Just like Peter did, shaking up the apple cart here. It says in Luke 20, verse 17, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is this that it is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone.'" Verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." So Peter heard Jesus use this imagery from Psalm 18 before, and he now does it as well to some of the same religious leaders. He is not applying this stone imagery arbitrarily. Jesus said himself that he is the stone. Psalm 118 and a plethora of other Old Testament texts used this stone and rock imagery to point to the coming Messiah. And it cannot be lost on us or to the religious leaders here that the religious leaders, when they heard the word stone or rock in the Old Testament, that it referred to God, Yahweh. And Peter is ultimately saying that you are rejecting not only the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament, but also the undeniable truth that Jesus is Yahweh incarnate in flesh. And so just like Jesus did, Peter incriminates the religious leaders in the temple of rejecting this stone, the chief cornerstone, the evident and obvious reality of who Jesus is, and they purged Israel of their Messiah. Peter is ultimately saying that you may be the who's who of religious authorities. You may be the expert in the law. You may know the Old Testament inside and out, but if you do not know Jesus redemptively and you reject him, none of that matters. None of that matters. You may be a faithful churchgoer. You may be a professor of religion in higher education. You may be one who even professes Jesus, but if you do not know Jesus savingly, if you are not born again, you are just as bad off as these religious leaders. But Peter tells them, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in the building, the one that keeps the whole structure intact. And you rejected this one that God exalted. In fact, Peter, again, in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, he's going to expand on this Psalm 118 verse in 1 Peter 2. And Peter goes a step further and says that anyone who disobeys the gospel and rejects it, you are rejecting this stone. Either you believe in the stone or you reject him. And if you reject him, he will, Peter says, crush you in judgment. But Peter goes on. And he doesn't just talk about judgment. Judgment without the gospel is not healthy. You want to start with the reality of sin and who you are as a sinner, and the fact that God's wrath is a reality and judgment will come. But Peter then goes on in verse 12, and he gives them the pinnacle of his sermon. And as I said last week, he fires off a shot that is heard around the world. And I think we can take that literally. Because verse 12 is one of the most profound, exclusive, and powerful statements ever preached about Jesus Christ in the Bible and ever. In verse 11, he talks about the rejected stone. But in verse 12, he talks about the exclusive Savior. Now, many of us have this verse memorized, and rightly so. But let me read it again. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter here goes beyond the healing of the lame man, which happened by the name of Christ. Now he talks about the salvation of sinners in the only name under all of God's creation, the name of Christ. Not only can Jesus heal physically, but more so, he heals spiritually, which is people's biggest need, and that's what Peter is getting at here. First, let's understand, let's dissect verse 12 a little bit here. Let's understand from verse 12, most in our English versions, our English translations, it starts off by saying, there is salvation. There is salvation. Praise the Lord. That should be the main thing that stands out. You rejected Christ, you're a sinner, but there is salvation. God has granted and provided a way for salvation, a way to forgive sinners, a way to reconcile them back to him in a restored eternal relationship. This is the loving, kind, and compassionate plan of the God of the universe, making a way to him that is a free gift of his grace. God devised a rescue plan in eternity past, a rescue plan of redemption so that the lost may be found, the blind may see, the guilty justified, the dead made alive, enemies of God made friends of God. God made a way to receive eternal life and unending bliss in his presence. God could have allowed all of us in the blink of an eye to go immediately to hell the moment we sin, but he made a way, and he says there is salvation. There is availability of salvation in him. There is a lifeboat, and all who get in it will be saved from the waters of judgment and wrath. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Peter didn't just start there. There is salvation, because almost everybody would respond to that in an amen, praise God. But he goes on. Almost everyone likes that first phrase, there is salvation. Great, I'm going to heaven, right? But it's the next phrase that the world hates. A phrase that stands out as the bright noonday sun. True believers cherish this next phrase, but the world is repulsed by it. Even, sadly, many so-called born-again Christians disagree that Jesus is the only way to God. There's a 2021 poll where thousands of Christians, they say they're Christians, say that other religions also lead to God. Well, they must never read their Bible, because the Bible couldn't be any more clear. To the world, Jesus being in as Peter says, in no one else, Jesus being the only way to the world is one of the most intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded, hateful, and unfair phrases in religious parlance. I remember when I was taking a train ride from Bombay, India to southern India. It was a 24-hour train ride, no air conditioning, no doors. People hang out the doors and people are kind of crammed in there, even sleeping overnight. And there was a very friendly Hindu man that I struck up a conversation with. And we were talking for hours. And we started talking about religion and Hinduism. And then this was an opportunity to share the gospel with him. And I started sharing with him about Jesus. And he was very receptive at first. But after a lengthy conversation, I said to him, knowing that Hindus believe in millions of lowercase g gods and idols, I said to him that Jesus is the only way to be saved and there is no other God that can save you. Well, he turned on a dime and his whole countenance changed and he looked at me like I was the devil incarnate. And he didn't talk to me for the next 10 hours or however long it was, and he was just right across from me. You tell people that Jesus is the only name, that there is no other way, be ready for something like that to happen. To most, it's the worst thing you could say. Some scream when they hear these words. Some are nauseated by them. Some will even try to kill you if you utter these few, simple, yet life-changing, world-shaking words. In our country of America, uttering these words literally can get you kicked off of college campuses. Even the police might get called on you because you offended someone who is troubled by hearing these words offended me. But these words are not hate-filled. They are Holy Spirit-filled, and this word is in no one else. There is salvation, listen, in no one else. In fact, let me give you just a quick Greek lesson. In the original here, in verse 12, in no one else is the first few words in the Greek, meaning emphasizing that the fact that Luke and Peter was saying in no one else is there salvation, exclamation point. That's how the Greek rendered this. It's the first words of the sentence. In other words, there's only one lifeboat to safety, not many. There's only one rescue plan, not many. There's only one way to heaven, not multiple roads. There's only one Savior, one Redeemer, one God, not many Saviors, not many paths, not many ways, not many gods. Salvation comes only in one flavor, not 33 flavors. There are not millions of ways to God or whatever way people want to devise. Salvation is not pluralistic. It's not relativistic. It's not elastic. It can't be stretched. It's singular. It's rigid. It's exclusive. Peter is saying salvation is found in no one else, and he said this by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter, being a good Jew at that time, what he is saying is that salvation is not found in keeping the law like the Jewish leaders thought and taught. Salvation is not in Islam. It's not in Hinduism. It's not in Judaism. It's not in Zoroastrianism or Taoism or Buddhism or Catholicism or Mormonism or nihilism or Marxism or any kind of other ism that is out there. Salvation is not found in self-realization or psychology or New Age, as I once thought it was. And for all of us engaged in politics, salvation is not found in government or politics either. Salvation does not come out of the White House. Peter lays it on even heavier. Look again at verse 12. Not only does he preach in no one else, but then he says, for there is no other name. In no one else, for there is no other name, no one else. What name is he talking about? The name he said earlier, the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. There's no mistake. The one who was crucified, the one who healed the man before them, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who the Old Testament speaks about, the one who was sent by God to be the Savior of the world. There is only one Savior in this world, and it's Jesus. It's only by the power and authority of his name and what he accomplished on the cross that provides salvation. There's only one name, one person, one Savior to call upon. The name of Jesus. And there is only one name that can defeat the enemy of Satan, sin, and death. The name of Jesus. It's the holiest and most powerful of all names in the universe. No name compares to the name of Jesus. No name. No other name can save from sin, God's wrath, the throes of death, the separation of God, eternal damnation in Satan. Think of names that people think can save them. Names like Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, Mother Mary, even Peter, Pope so-and-so, politician, king, or president so-and-so, Joseph Smith, L. Ron Hubbard of Scientology, you name it. There's only one name under heaven that can save and wash away all your sins and grant you eternal life. In fact, when Peter was saying this, the religious leaders probably would have hearkened back to Isaiah 43, verse 11, that says, I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. And what Peter is saying there in verse 12, alluding to Isaiah 43:11, is that Jesus is that Savior about which Isaiah speaks about. There is no other Savior. This is not a new doctrine. Peter even enlarges the square footage of the authority and capability and extent of Jesus' name and operation of his name. And he goes on, he says, look, there is no name under heaven that has been given, under heaven that has been given among all men. There is no one in the whole wide world on this planet, in all the universe, except the name of Christ. Whether you're in America, Asia, Africa, Australia, whether you're in the most remote village or the largest city in the world or in the Middle East, there's only one who can save. There's only one way to God, one mediator, as Paul said, between God and man. There's only one exalted Lord, and God exalted him, and he's the name of Christ. And if you do not bow down to him right now and confess him as Lord, one day, as Philippians 2 says, all, not some, not just those who believed here, but all will confess him to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And don't forget that Peter is preaching in the context of the Roman Empire, where there was a plethora of Roman and Greek gods. And he's saying that only the name of Jesus can completely and eternally save, period, full stop. I mean, basically, here is the premise of every world religion and false Christian sect or cult or philosophy and worldview of man. What is that premise? I can save myself. I can do enough good works to tip the scales of divine justice. My good works and religion will get me to heaven. I'm a good enough person. I've earned it. Didn't we all say that one time before the Lord graciously saved us? But here's the premise of the Bible. Acts 4:12. There's only one who can save you, and it's not you. It's not anyone else. It's not any other religion. You can search all you want, but until you go to Jesus for salvation, you will never have salvation. You will never go to heaven. You will never receive eternal life. You will never be reconciled to God. You will never have your sins cleansed. You know, just this week, being a musician, I found a clip of an old Larry King interview interviewing a well-known rock singer. You would know who this person was, but I don't need to say who they are. And Larry King, being a Jew himself, he had MacArthur on several times. He often liked to talk about religion. And he asked this rock singer, "What's your spirituality? What is your salvation?" And the rock singer said, "Buddha, Buddhism," and proceeded to talk for the next 15 minutes about Buddha, but there was nothing in there about being saved by Buddha, just that he gave me a wonderful life. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, that no one goes to the Father except through him. It's that simple, and yet people hate it. Why? Because in their heart of hearts, they are proud and do not want to trust in anyone but themselves to save them. And as Jesus said, they love the darkness more than the light. They think they can save themselves, but they are blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, but also because of the satanic lie of pluralism. It's been around for a while. The fact that there's one propositional truth and one God really stirs people up. Remember that survey I referred to earlier from 2021? Let me annoy you some more by reading something here from that survey. That survey says that among the top reasons given by born-again Christians for not telling others about their faith is the acceptance of pluralism. When asked why those who were polled don't share their beliefs with others, the born-again respondents chose these answers. They can get to heaven through their different religious beliefs. Number two, we shouldn't impose our ideas on others. And number three, the Bible tells us not to judge others. Those were the top three responses that so-called born-again Christians gave. That's the result of imbibing our culture. That's Satan's lies. But the Bible starkly opposes those excuses. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." Many enter through the wide gate that leads to destruction and hell, but so few enter through the narrow gate. Make sure you are one who enters through the narrow gate, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 10, "I am the door. I am the great shepherd. Everyone else before me is a thief and a liar. It's only him who can bring you out into the fields of salvation and can be your true shepherd." The wide gate, on the other hand, is every other religion and path. And those lead to hell, not life. Many things about Jesus Christ. Really, we can talk about Jesus all day, right? I can. It's just amazing. We can talk about Jesus for eternity, but the main thing is that he is the Savior. That's one of the main things about Jesus that we have to focus on, that Peter focused on. The only Savior. And while people get offended that he claims to be the only way, what should be focused on is that God gave us a Savior to begin with. People ask, well, what about the person in the middle of Africa in a village of 100 people who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord knows how to deal with that. But he has also given the Great Commission to go to those people and preach the only name of their heaven by which that person can be saved. He's in control. Your question should not be, why is he the only way? If that is your question, but rather, how can I be saved? If you get some kind of sickness or disease, life-threatening, You don't say to your doctor, if he says, take this one medicine as the only cure, you don't say, how dare you? How dare you that there's only one medicine to cure my sickness? No, we don't. We happily receive that medicine as we should for salvation, the greatest disease of sin that all humans have and incur, and Jesus is the only medicine that can save you and give you eternal life. That's verse 12. Now I want to focus on and finish the next part of this passage. Won't take as long as verse 12, but very important. Going from verses 13 to 22. And a lot of this is narrative, but I want to focus on a few key aspects of this section. Going up to verse 22, the theme of persecution continues. The next essential truth, if you're keeping track, is number 5. We just talked about the fourth essential truth about persecution. Let's look at number 5. And that is that persecution encourages dependence on the Lord. It encourages dependence on the Lord. Can you go about being persecuted without the help and strength of God? No. I think verse 13 is fascinating. Look at that. It says, now as they, the religious leaders, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, the leaders were observing Peter and John with amazement. Why? Well, they marveled at them because they were two fishermen from Galilee, uneducated, ordinary, which could be translated as idiots. Now, what it means in context is that they were not educated in the formal sense, in the rabbinical sense of being trained by a rabbi formally in Judaism and what they believed in back then. And they looked down upon Peter and John, but were also at the same time amazed by the fact that they were preaching the gospel with power, going to the word, explaining things to the people, and the fact that a miracle has obviously happened. They were ordinary men, not like the opulent, ornately dressed, rabbinically educated religious leaders who apparently had so much knowledge. And they asked, how could these men be so bold and confident and preach so powerfully and know the word of God so well? Does anything good come out of Galilee? In their eyes, not really. How could they not be afraid of the authorities? Don't you know the power we have to cast you into prison and flog you and put an end to this? Well, the first aspect of that is that Peter and John, they had the Holy Spirit, right? They were filled. They depended on the Holy Spirit to preach in a manner that was bold and confident. In fact, when we get to the next part in Acts 4, we're going to see the believers coming together, praising God, even for persecution, but going to him and asking God to give them more boldness to preach the gospel, and God answers their prayer. But there was nothing special about Peter and John that produced such boldness. Remember, not long ago, they were in the upper room with locked doors, afraid of the authorities and fearing for their lives. Only the Holy Spirit can take timid men and women and turn them into, like I said earlier, roaring lions for the gospel. But beyond that, beyond the fact that they depended on the Holy Spirit, secondly, what did they recognize Peter and John as having been with? Or who have they been with? Jesus. They were with Jesus. Now, that could mean a couple things here. One, the leaders realized that they at some point, the disciples, were physically with Jesus at one point. They knew that they were his disciples. They followed Jesus these past few years. It's very possible that definitely the high priest saw Peter and John when they were in the inner courts when Jesus was about to be crucified. They also probably thought the disciples were brainwashed by Jesus. But secondly, and this goes along with number one, and I would even say more importantly, Peter and John's boldness and confidence in the midst of persecution came from the fact that they were with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They witnessed Jesus. They were trained by him. They saw the boldness of Christ as he was pummeled by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They saw the power of Christ. They witnessed Christ's authoritative teachings. And these men got the best theological training almost anyone could ever get. They were like their teacher, their master, by the power of the Spirit and their full dependence on him. And as we look at a situation like this in Acts 4, and you might think to yourself, as I have, even when I have been faced with persecution, how am I going to deal with persecution? How am I going to handle it in the spot? It might scare you. It might make you fearful and anxious. But let me ask you, how much time do you spend with Christ, praying, filling your heart with his word, meditating on his word, and keeping your eyes on him at all time? See, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more time you spend with his people, the body of Christ, the more time you spend in prayer and in his word, the less scary the world is. You can face your torturers and love them for the sake of the gospel because you're depending on the Lord in that moment. Jesus said in John 8, you cannot be my disciples unless you continue in his word. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more confident, bold, and effective you will be in telling others about him. I'm sure you have heard this. I've heard this over and over and over again, but I'm just so afraid to tell my family member about Jesus or my coworker or a student at school or a close friend. I'm afraid that our relationship will be broken. I'm afraid of what they might think of me and say to me. But what you should really be thinking about, way above all of that, first of all, is glorifying God, but also being so concerned about their eternal destiny that you are willing to put your relationship on the line just to get the gospel to them, even if it includes death. Because if they kill you, what does Jesus say? Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can cast both body and soul in hell. When you die, you will be ushered into the presence of Christ. When they die, if they're not in Christ, they'll be ushered into the bounds of hell. Got to have that perspective. Let's look at the final point here, number six. Number six truth about persecution is that persecution may continue to result in additional threats. That's what we see in chapter 4. It's not as if Peter and John, this was it, you've gone through the fire, you're home free. No, I mean, Peter was crucified upside down maybe about 30-some-odd years later after this. John was exiled to Patmos. James was thrust through with a sword. Stephen was pelted with stones. But none of that stopped them from preaching or from people getting saved or from people glorifying God, as verse 21 says, that the people glorified God. The Sanhedrin was beside themselves. What do we do with this annoying group of people? How do we shut these men up? Nothing is working so far. Well, what did they do? Look at verses 15 and 16. They convened. They had a meeting to themselves. They began, verse 15, to confer with one another. They asked, what shall we do with these men? A noteworthy miracle has taken place. It's apparent to all in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. These men were in a pickle. They were confounded. They had a meeting. How long was their meeting? I'm not sure, but their solution was to threaten the apostles even more. Tell them, keep their mouths zipped up. Don't speak in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. And that name of Jesus threatened them and their pride. Look at verses 17 and 18. That says, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. When they summoned them, they commanded them, do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, telling a Christian to not speak in the name of Jesus is like looking at the sun and telling it not to rise. It's impossible. It's ludicrous. I hope that's the case for you and me, that no one can shut you up and then you just want to flow with the words of Jesus on your mouth and that you're like a fire hose. See, the threats of men are no match for the power of God. Jesus told his disciples to proclaim what they heard from the housetops. A light cannot be hidden as much as men try to snuff out the light of Christ. How many of you have been told by someone when you talk about Jesus, can you just be quiet? Can you just not bring that up? We don't talk about religion here in this household. See, in our culture, I mean, boy, we are so exposed to this. Almost anyone can be heard and any crazy idea promoted, but bring up Jesus and you'll be shut down pretty quick. Unless, of course, you use Jesus as a cuss word, then they're okay with that. But whether the threats are to keep silent or we'll jail you or we'll kill you, our response should be Peter's response. Look at verses 19 and 20. I love it. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. May this next verse be imprinted on our hearts, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They appealed to a higher authority, God, and they were obligated in this moment to obey God and not men, and they knew the command they had from Jesus, "Be my witnesses." I mean, this is a classic example of when it's right and okay to disobey a human authority or government and obey God instead. Anytime you and I are told not to preach or not to live and follow Christ or not to obey his word and are instead told to obey wicked, unbiblical commands from the government or any other authority, we obey God instead, come what may. Were we not faced with this during COVID? Shut down your churches. It's what's right. So say the authorities. What do we do with that? What decisions do we make in relation to God's word? Do we obey the government or do we obey God's word? Many pastors were faced with this in Nazi Germany. Obey the Third Reich in your church or face the consequences. And sadly, most obeyed the Nazi regime rather than God himself. What will our church, GCF, listen? So what if, but what will our church do if we're told by the government, men can use your bathrooms, women's bathrooms. You have to hire LGBTQ. It's Pride Month, isn't it? The fall comes before the pride. What will our church do if they tell us to stop preaching the intolerant message of Jesus? What will the elders do if we're threatened with arrest because we preach against the evils of society and tell people Jesus is the only way? Now, mind you, this doesn't give us the right to defy government. I don't want anyone to think here to leave these doors and start a revolution and start defying the government and stop paying your taxes. No, no, no. We are to obey and be subject to and honor the government which God gave us for the good of society insofar as the government doesn't demand us to live or speak contrary to the clear commands of Scripture and so go against our Scripture. Read Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Titus. We can influence the government for good if we have the ability to do so. And the best way we can do that, church, is to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, preach the gospel, and live as God commanded us to live. For this home is temporary and fleeting, and we are looking for an eternal home. But while we are here, let's be influences for Jesus Christ. But when the threats come, are we going to say with Peter, verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard? And the Sanhedrin issued more threats. Look at verse 21. They threatened them further. They let them go at this point, but they threatened them further. It's okay. Peter and John went away glorifying God. The Sanhedrin's convictions were weak, but not the apostles, because they know to whom they belong, and they know Jesus Christ, and they want the world to know Jesus Christ. Church, as we finish here, let me just say this. Because we're not. This isn't going to be the last time we look at persecution, and I don't want you to leave from here just thinking, well, that's not for me. I pray that you and I will have the same courage, and prayer is key, because within ourselves we might not have that courage, that same wherewithal to preach Christ and tell others the gospel whenever you are given the opportunity. We may look at these apostles and think, they're just superheroes. I can't be like Peter or John. But really, outside of being Christ's chosen apostles and having seen the resurrected Christ, they're no different than you and me in many regards. We have the Holy Spirit. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can be bold for Christ. We have the Word of God. We know the gospel. And while we were not with Jesus physically and did not see Christ resurrected like they did, we have the same kind of faith as they did. You may not have the opportunity to preach the gospel to a Jewish council or to the U.S. Supreme Court or to kings and queens or to your local council members. Maybe you will, but you can preach the gospel to those within your circle and even beyond that in your society, in your city, or even internationally if the Lord so calls you to do so. But you might say, Michael, well, I'm not eloquent. I'm fearful. I'm scared. Well, join the club. So am I. So am I. So is Peter. Remember Moses? Lord, I'm a stutterer. Paul, too, said he wasn't eloquent. He said he was often afraid. But are you spending time with the Lord in prayer, in the Word? Are you with the church for encouragement? And do you ask God to embolden you by His Spirit? And do you depend on Him? And may I also say this, do you love your lives so much that you are so concerned about what others might think or do to you that you will not preach the gospel? Jesus says, if you love your life, you will lose it. But if you don't love your life, you will gain it. May we be like this church who prays in the next passage for boldness and opportunities to proclaim the name of Christ, the only name under heaven of all names by which man must be saved. And may we also be ready to give an answer for the hope of Christ that is within us, entrusting our lives to our faithful Creator. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that was pouring out of this passage. Thank you that there is salvation and that you have made it available and accessible to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him, and that you are the only mediator between man and God. I pray, Lord, that more and more precious souls will be saved and that we will partake of that ministry in telling others about you, not just here on Sunday mornings, Lord, but wherever you have placed us, and that may we not be afraid of Satan's tactics or the ways of the world, but may we have the fear of God and entrust our lives to you and depend on you and be a church that is ablaze for the glory of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.